Genesis 15. Genesis 15, we continue our series on the life of Abraham and the revelation of Jehovah as the God of everlasting covenant. And providentially, this chapter in connection with baptism, difficult to find one more appropriate. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowel shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad. And so look now toward heaven, and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? He said unto him, Take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another. But the birds divided he not. When the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. When the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said to Abraham, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. Remember, beloved, that Moses is writing these words, and who's reading these words first? Israel. This isn't just for Abram's sake. These are written by Moses, by the Spirit, for Israel's sake, who are facing the land, but 38 more years or so before we receive it. Shall it be, Lord? And this, that nation whom they shall serve, will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. Thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, Unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, and the Kenizzites, and the Kadmonites, and the Hittites, and the Perizzites, and the Rephaims, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. We deal this morning with a most significant passage of recorded history. All biblical passages have their significance, but some are of a special significance, what we might call foundational revelations, on which later revelations are based, and of which they are an expansion. The mother promise and the coming of the seed of the woman and the defeat of the seed of the serpent. Soil, if you will, a soil, a ground out of which Scripture and other revelations grow. So this passage, beloved, significant, foundational, one might say, and redemptive history. Passage, of course, that the Apostle Paul himself refers to when he sets forth the fundamental doctrine of justification by faith and faith alone. And he quotes, of course, verse 6 of Genesis 15, and he accounted it to him as righteousness, as Paul makes plain to the Jewish nation and into Gentiles as well, that the doctrine of justification by faith and faith alone by an imputed righteousness of another is not a novel doctrine. It's not a doctrine that the apostles themselves were manufacturing. It's the biblical doctrine that goes right back to the Old Testament, and you can find in the very history of Father Abraham, my fellow Jews. This is as old as Father Abraham, in fact, as Adam and Eve, when all is said and done. And he goes back to this passage and this revelation. But also, of course, it has so much to say about the doctrine of the covenant and the true nature and the character of God's covenant. Is it a covenant of a conditional variety, or is it a covenant of an unconditional sort? We maintain the unconditional covenant as Protestant Reformed. Not a covenant that hinges for its maintenance and its realization upon both parties who are involved in the covenant, and if one proves unfaithful, he evaporates the promises. But the unconditional covenant, unilateral, then the end is based upon the faithfulness of the one great party of the covenant, and in that is our security and our hope. And this passage, of course, looms large in the doctrine, the confession we make concerning God's everlasting covenant. But this also, by way of introduction, so we maintain the unconditional view of the covenant versus the conditional view of the covenant. So what, from a practical point of view? Why do we maintain that conditional, that unconditional covenant versus the conditional covenant? So that it can be said that we are right. You PRs always want to be right, and so you claim once again in this matter you are right. No, beloved, it's not simply a matter of being right. It's a matter of truth. And there are practical reasons why you want to be on the side of truth, beloved. Because truth is practical. Falsehood, beloved, will always leave you on thin ice. In truth, there is safety, and it's practical, especially when it pertains to the truth of God's covenant. One of the practical fruits of understanding and confessing the truth of the covenant is the assurance of faith, beloved. It's exactly what Abraham was having a crisis concerning, the assurance, the certainty, the confidence of faith in what God had promised and said. Can we take him at his word? The unconditional covenant is what gives us the confidence of faith and a security and peace, that precious matter of peace, beloved. Don't think it's not practical. But also this, covenantal truth has to do with life, life itself, and how one lives has to do with godliness. What we require of ourselves as the friends of God, and what we may require of our children. The nature of the covenant, what God, according to his covenantal word, does with respect to our children. Simply that he gives us elect children, that's wonderful, but that's not going far enough. Just because we say, I believe God gives us elect children, conditional covenant, men will say that. Gives us elect children. Are they spiritually alive children? Because that has everything to do with our instruction, really, doesn't it? What we require of them to be Christ-like. Child, if he's spiritually dead yet and just elect, could say, Christ-like. I don't even know Christ. I don't have Christ. How can you expect me to be Christ-like? Because exactly they have the Spirit to love, we can require that they be Christ-like and teach them to pray, not as little hypocrites who don't even mean what they say, because they're not spiritually alive, they have no faith, but in sincerity, knowing that when they in their own way also say, Lord, forgive me my sins, the Lord hears. It's practical, beloved, the truth of the covenant, simply a matter of being right versus wrong, but having to do with our life, our confession, and what we may and must require of ourselves as the friends of God, and require of our children, and expect it, have confidence it will bear fruition. So, this passage, Jehovah's confirmation of his covenant promise to Father Abraham, answering to a crisis of faith, Jehovah's twofold confirmation and Abraham's twofold response of faith. This wonderful revelation of God as Jehovah God, the God of covenantal faithfulness and covenantal mercy, opens with Jehovah God taking it upon himself to appear to Abraham in a vision, which means he's awake, but he goes into a trance, like Simon Peter on the rooftop in Joppa with the tarp coming down. He had a trance. He was awake. Then he heard things in a trance, and he saw things that only he would have been able to hear and see. You and I would have heard and seen nothing. So here with Abraham in a trance, but very real for all of that. And when God appears, it's transparent that Abraham is having a crisis of faith, that he's in what we might call a depression, a spiritual depression. There is a despondency that has settled upon him. The joy of life is gone because the hope by which he lived is more and more being extinguished and is like a candle almost ready to be snuffed out. This despondency is setting in, and as he looks at his present circumstances, the realization is coming that as it presently now is, it's going to remain forever, and it's not going to improve as I once had hope. Ever feel that way, beloved? Due to circumstances in life, the hand of the Lord, I could use a poor figure of the hand the Lord has dealt us, and it's a poor hand. Don't like that figure so much. The hand of the Lord is upon us, and it's a heavy hand. Call me no more Naomi, call me Mara. The Lord has dealt bitterly with me, and I don't see anything changing in the near future or down the road. As I now am, that's how I am going to die. And the Lord says, wait, wait, wait. Why go on? I begin to wonder whether he even cares. And if he does, why am I? Why are we thus? A despondency. And it's evident that that's where Abraham is as chapter 15 opens, because the first words that the Lord says is, "Abraham, fear not." He's ministering, you see, to Abraham as the great friend coming to his friend in the time of his despondency and the crises of his faith. It's significant that this revelation comes after the events that are recorded in chapter 14, which have to do, of course, with Abraham's remarkable victory over Chedorlaomer and the four kings from the north, and then rescuing Lot and bringing him back, going back from the north, Damascus, all the way back to the promised land, and then being met with none other than this Melchizedek, who is the priest of the Most High God, and to be blessed by this wonderful Melchizedek. As chapter 15 begins, "After these things the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram." After these things, not necessarily hard on the heels of the events recorded in 14. Most of the commentators are of a mind that this comes a number of years later, maybe as many as 5 to 10 years. So Abraham is 85, or maybe even a little older than 85, and I'm inclined to agree with him. And despondency has set in, and his fears are being magnified, fears of the future and present, that the joy is evaporating. Some explain it in a psychological way. You have these highs, these spiritual highs, and then beware of the valleys and the lows. And then comes the depressions and the despondencies. Kind of figure on it and take precautions against these inevitable ups and downs of spiritual life, and especially those who are given to bouts of depression and so on. There may be some truth in that, but that's not what lies at the bottom here of Abraham's despondency. It has everything to do with the present circumstances of Abraham and his beloved wife Sarah, that they are childless. And beloved, aggravating their present circumstances was the meeting with Melchizedek, so that the meeting with Melchizedek, I'm convinced, triggers in time this despondency. Why the meeting of Melchizedek? Because Melchizedek came, beloved, and he blessed Abraham, and Abraham knew that this Melchizedek was a person of great importance and favored by God, the Most High God, and that through Melchizedek, Jehovah God, represented by Melchizedek, was blessing him, speaking well of him, and saying, "Indeed, Abraham, according to the desires of your heart, so shall it be." There's reason for happiness and for joy. This is a progression, you see, an advancement in God's word to him, that Melchizedek. He understands that, and he understands that well. He says that he's going to speak to him, Melchizedek, and going to bless him. Isn't this an advancement then, beloved, in what we would call the fulfillment of God's word? And so he receives the blessing. He goes back to Sarah, tells her the wonderful news, not only of the rescue of Lot, but the blessing of Melchizedek. And he rejoices with his wife, and he loves her intimately. And they wait. And what changes? Nothing. Nothing comes of it. They are as they were previously, barren, childless. How can it be? Don't think, beloved, I'm misrepresenting Abraham here. The blessing of Melchizedek comes. And then, beloved, what do you read in verse 2? Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? Notice, God has said, I'm thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Now, you might think, when Jehovah God says, I'm thy shield and exceeding great reward, Abraham would have perked up and said, wonderful, Lord, thou art my shield and exceeding great reward. Beloved, you expect me to say something about that, don't you? In glowing terms, isn't that wonderful? The Lord is my shield and your exceeding great reward. Isn't that wonderful news? I should think so. I mean, pass that by, may I? But Abraham, as it were, says, oh, wonderful. What wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? Shield? Protecting me from what? Death? If I die childless, what have I been protected from? Reward? Gift? If I die childless, who will I give the gift to, Lord? You may say these things, but without a child, without an heir, what difference does it make? I go on. I have no inheritance, except someone else from my house will inherit it. And his father's name will continue. But as for my name, my generation, the inheritance be given to my empty words. Beloved, I'm not misrepresenting Abraham here. Because as I said, God says, I'm thy shield and exceeding great reward. And Abraham doesn't respond by giving thanks and gratitude. He simply asks the question, what wilt thou give me without a son? All my gifts in the end will be given to another. You understand, this is a covenantal concern. When Abraham is interested in an heir in the interest of the inheritance, he's not simply interested in, well, I have a lot of wealth, a lot of property that has accrued, and if I die without a child, someone else is going to get my property and my business, and another name will go up on the business rather than my own. And Lord, I don't like to think about that everything I have is going to be given, as it were, to some stranger rather than one of my own flesh and blood. Just materialistic. That's not it at all, beloved. He's talking, Abraham, of the inheritance. And remember what the faith of Abraham was ultimately. He sought a city that had foundations, whose builder and maker is God, according to Hebrews chapter 11. And then in 16 it says, and what he was seeking, what was heavenly in the end. In other words, he's looking at an inheritance, beloved, not simply to give to his descendants, but an inheritance in which he's convinced that someday he also will live. Even after he dies, there will become a day in the heavenlies when he will live in that inheritance with his children and his descendants and have fellowship with God. That's his perspective. 8. When he says, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? Not simply my children shall inherit it. I shall inherit it with my children. If I don't have any children, I can't very well inherit anything with them. In fact, without a child, there's not even going to be an inheritance to inherit. Be cut off. There will be no inheritance given. Beloved, why go on? You explain to me, Lord, how it's possible if I die childless that there can even be this inheritance. You understand from a certain point of view, he's right. If Abraham does not bear a child with Sarah, then all of the covenant promises fall flat, don't they? It's like building a house on the sand. and it's a sand castle. And when the tide comes, it will simply sweep it away. Isn't that true? They die childless. Will there even be beloved seed of the woman? And can there be the inheritance without the seed of the woman, which is to go through Abraham and Sarah? He's right. And yet, beloved, in the end, he's wrong in his doubting God's faithfulness and God's power. And don't think there is in his mind a question concerning God's power. Because in part, what Abraham is saying here is this: Lord, there's a human reality that you seem to be forgetting. I remind you of the biological fact that there comes a point in the life of a husband and a wife when childbearing is beyond them. And don't you think, Lord, we are approaching that age? And maybe already he knew it to be true of Sarah. She was past age. And then, Lord, once she, and then maybe even myself, wither, where's the child going to come from, Lord? You better do it soon, because it's going to be too late. Right? Ever hear of the possibility, perhaps, of a virgin who knows not a man bearing a child? Is that possible? If you had asked Abraham that question at this point, he would say, of course not. That's impossible. Is it? Was it? At this point, Abraham thought so. The biological clock is ticking, Lord. Do I have to give you some instruction in the biology of the human being? And again, beloved, I'm not misrepresenting Abraham here. Three, Abraham said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed. Thou hast given no seed. Not, Lord, you know, Sarah and myself haven't been able to bring forth any seed. No, no, let's establish where the fault really lies. As for Sarah and myself, we have been trying to bring forth seed, Lord. But you haven't blessed it, have you, Lord? Thou hast given me, us, no seed. And the biological clock is ticking. And when that time passes by, where exactly is this child, this heir, going to come from? Thou hast so done. Now, I might, you say, belabor the point. Why do I belabor the point? Because, beloved, there are times in the life of a believer that he's tested and tried, and these kinds of questions and this kind of sentiment arises. Maybe a couple doesn't have children. Everybody else seems to have children, and children in goodly number, but the Lord doesn't give us children. Why, Lord? You don't trust us with a child? Or maybe no spouse, others get married, but not myself. Or the Lord gives us a child, and then what does he do? In a month or a few months or a few years, takes the child from us. Like the Shunammite woman said to Elisha, if you remember the cause, when her little son died in the field, my head, my head. She went charging over to Elisha and said, why did you even bother, Elisha? I was happy enough without a son to give me a son and take it. And she was really pointing her finger at the Lord. Why? Or an automobile accident and there's disabilities suddenly placed upon one, and there's not the freedom that one has, and limitations and disappointments and who knows what. And from whose hand is it? You know whose from hand it is. His hand is heavy on us. And to what purpose, Lord? Why me? Why us? And we may even be moved in the times of despondency, in the night, finally to speak almost rashly, and someone may come to comfort, and they say, but you have to be content, and you have to wait upon the Lord, and it's for our good, and all that stuff, and you say, nah, that's all true. Wait upon the Lord and be content. I know we are. But maybe if it happened to you, and then we wonder at our rashness, perhaps, have I spoken such? Why? Love, Abraham himself goes pretty far in trying to lay the blame, doesn't he? Pretty far. What's remarkable, beloved, is how God responds. Instead of coming as a fire, a raging fire first, say, who are you, Abraham, to question my ways and my power and my wisdom? He comes in the way to minister to Abraham. The patience of the Lord, beloved, the patience of the Lord with his own, with us at times, is marvelous. He's touched with the feelings of our infirmities, isn't he? You may say, well, Christ Jesus was touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He who hath seen me hath seen the Father. I am the revelation of the Father. As I am touched with the feelings of your infirmities, my Almighty Father is touched with the feelings of your infirmities. Well, he knows our weaknesses and our frailty. He knows that we are dust. He knows our frame. And accordingly, he ministers, beloved, and has mercy, and is marvelous, and comes with this word. But before we can get on to the wonder of the response, and I must say something about God saying, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward, because that is a wonderful word from the Lord God when he says to his people in their time of distress, my child, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. I am thy defender from great evil. And there are great evils out there. I can't dwell on this, but the greatest evil, of course, is the enemy himself, who would destroy us, destroy our faith, destroy our hope, destroy our confidence, and then finally our godliness itself. Why even go on? I am thy defender. Let me just put before you, beloved, one figure that I always find so striking when you talk about God being the defender. And sometimes we need, as I have said, something visible to imagine the angel with the drawn sword appearing to Balaam, who was going to curse Israel. And the angel says, one more word out of your mouth, Balaam, contrary to the will of God for this people, and I will lift your head from your shoulders. Do you understand that? You will go so far and no further. Are we clear about that? The angel with the drawn sword, beloved, he's still around, you know. They are still around, if you will. Hospitals, saint dying, maybe one who's younger and there's a despair in the family, and maybe even doubts and fears in the one who's dying. And you open God's word and the sword of the Spirit, and it's as though the angel with the drawn sword appears. And he says with that drawn sword as he leans upon its handle, Satan, begone. This is one of the Lord's. He is to be comforted. Fear not, I am here. Don't forget, beloved, the angel with the drawn sword who watches over us, our defender and our shield. And then this whole matter of I am thy exceeding great reward, which means in part, I'm the one who's going to reward you. That certainly is there. I'm the one who will give you the reward, and what I will reward you with gifts is beyond what anybody else can give you. But it is this, in the end, I am the gift I will give to you. Whether Abraham understood this fully or not, we don't know, but the Holy Spirit knows. We're going to read this, and who is the gift in the end that God gives to us? Himself, doesn't he? A virgin conceives, after all, and holds in her arms the seed of the woman and the seed of Abraham and the seed of David and the firstborn of the Lord God. And he's our firstborn too. I have given myself to you. Here is the crown prince. What's his inheritance? The whole of creation is his inheritance. And as you are in him, his inheritance is your inheritance. And there we will have sweet fellowship together, beloved. You and yours and me and mine. I am thy exceeding great reward. The Lord comes here to banish Abraham's doubts and fears and despondency. But so strong is this despondency upon Abraham in the grips of this crisis of faith, the Lord says this, and at this point it doesn't really even grab hold of Abraham. Later he will reflect upon this and give him great encouragement again. But here are the words, and so the Lord in the end appears to bolster Abraham's faith and lift him out of the despondency. At this point, all Abraham can say is, what has changed, Lord? Many words, even the blessing of Melchizedek, and still childless. And what has changed and what can change? Because soon, you know, we die. And dust cannot praise thee, Lord, can it, in the grave? So the Lord appears here in condescending mercy, and he answers to the weakness of Abraham's faith. And he does that, of course, in a twofold way. He does that with respect, first of all, to the starry skies and taking him out to see the heavens at night. And then, of course, that ceremony involving the cutting of the animals and then the Lord passing between the pieces of the animals. And in this way, beloved, especially in the first one, what God displays along with his faithfulness is his power, that great power that Abraham doubted and questioned, because after all, we're almost to the point where there's no possibility of us bringing forth a child, Lord. Our biological clocks are ticking, it's gone, and then what? None will ever come, is that not right? Who can bring forth a child out of who are biologically, from that point of view, dead? Come with me, Abraham. And the Lord draws the curtain of the night. Now lift your eyes heavenward and gaze upon the stars. What a beautiful figure in the end the Lord uses here. Not simply as a display of the multitude of the seed I will give to you, Abraham, but in the end, you know, of the vastness of the power of this God whose power and abilities Abraham was beginning to question, not only his faithfulness, but his power. The night, the darkness of the night, kind of a symbol of the doubts and the fears, and where is the hope? And then the stars appear, the enduring stars, the points of light in the heavens. And they are, of course, beautiful pictures of enduring faithfulness. night after night, year after year, century after century, millennium after millennium, beloved, the stars, so that we still may gaze up to the heavens and see the same stars that Abraham did some 4,000 years ago. There they are, light, points of light. But light, beloved, having to do with what? That which endures, a life that endures, a faithfulness, and life, points of light that quicken hope, God's faithfulness, and children of the light that he intends to give. The spiritual seed, not simply seed, beloved, spiritual seed against the blackness of the night, and myriad in number. And because of time constraints, we can't talk as much about the stars as I would like to talk about the stars this morning. You want to read an excellent explanation of this section of the scriptures, turn to Reverend Harbuck's commentary on Genesis, which, if you don't have, go around looking for it and even purchasing it or borrowing it from someone, because he has some wonderful things to say about the starry heavens in his scholarly way about the universe, about the myriad of the stars, the Milky Way itself. They say Abraham of that area could probably, over the whole of the space of the night, as the heavens wheeled over him, could count maybe 4,000 stars, but there's the disk of the Milky Way, and those are the dust of millions and billions of stars. How many Abraham didn't know? Today, they are estimating in the one galaxy of our Milky Way to be around 300 billion stars. One galaxy. And then they talk about neighborhoods of galaxies. Neighborhoods of galaxies. And now they're talking about the number of galaxies because of the Hubble and what they're seeing through the eyes of the Hubble. Galaxies numbering, they say, not only in the billions, but they think upwards of a trillion galaxies with the billions of stars. All right, the multitude of the sea, Abraham. But more than that, beloved, the vastness of the power of the Creator. I'm reminded of a song. He holds the whole world in his hand. He holds you and me, brother, in his hands. He holds the wind and the rain in his hands. He holds the moon and the stars in his hands. And he scatters the stars, beloved, those vast stars that are staggering aside. He scatters them like so many sands of grain, grains of sand, so small, insignificant. He knows them by name. He counts the stars by night. This God who brought them forth into being. But now this, that God who holds the stars in his hands and scatters them like so many grains of sand. This is the exquisite part of the song. And he holds the little bitty babies in his hands. The Almighty God, in that hand that scatters the stars like sand, takes these little ones that we have holding there and holds them in his almighty hands. With the tenderness of these, I am the shield, and through them I will give rewards. Suffer the little children to come unto me. Forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom. And he held them in his arms, and through his eyes, beloved, looked Almighty God. Our children, precious to you, Abraham, precious to me, you shall receive them as surely as I am God. And hearing these words, his faith revives. That's when you read after he considers the heavens and the splendor of the heavens and the vastness of the heavens, and then who has created them. He's the Almighty. If he's the Almighty who can create all these things, certainly giving to myself and Sarai is not beyond him. I repent, Lord, of my doubts and fears, and again put my trust in thee. And the Lord counts it to him for a righteousness. We'll say something about that briefly in just a few minutes. with respect to that truth, that it revives Abraham's faith. One way in which God ministers here to Abraham to bring him back to assurance and peace and joy and hope once again. But then you have, of course, that second instance. And by the way, I should say this as well. Don't forget, what God is talking about in those stars is spiritual seed, not simply children, physical descendants. Spiritual seed, light, children of the light, beloved, who are as the stars in the heaven. Not for the Old Testament only, but for us as well. We are the seed of Abraham, are we not? And the promises to Abraham then are promises to us and our seed, as we are the children of Abraham, receiving the spiritual, who will then partake in the inheritance with us. But then, as well, you have that next revelation, that second seal, if you will. On a second night, the following night, he spends the day chasing away the fowls, lest they foul the pieces of the carcasses. And then comes the second night, and he falls into a sleep. And we read there of this horror of darkness, because it ties in with the revelation God makes to him about the coming of his descendants, but as strangers in a land not theirs, and they shall be afflicted 400 years, a horror of that. And then I will judge them. So the horror is the consideration, really, that when the nation at last comes, they're going to be slaves. Lord, shall they perish in the strange land and never receive the inheritance? Israel's reading this. And the Lord says, no, having brought them out, I will in the end bring them to the good land with great substance. You'll die, Abraham, and go in peace at a good old age. But someday, the inheritance I give them, you will enjoy as well with them, according to my power and my promises. They shall come forth again thither. And the base and the background of that comes this second ceremony, the second revelation, I should say, through this ceremony, the cutting of the animals, the heifer and the she-goat and the ram and then the pigeon and the turtle dove over against each other, and the bloody sacrifices, if you will. They aren't burnt here, but they are sacrifices laid one against the other in half with a pathway for one to pass between them. Borrowed from a ceremony of the day with which Abraham was very familiar, two princes would get together and they would say, we have to have a peace treaty, a non-aggression pact, and instead of me invading you and troubling you and you invading me in response, let's make a pact together, an agreement, a covenant, if you will, and assure one another that I, for my part, will not initiate aggression against you and invade your territory anymore. And the other said, for my part, I am in agreement, and they would cut the covenant. Animals laid over against each other and then pass between them. And you can read the significance, of course, essentially saying, if I break my word, then let me be as the carcasses of this animal. I would forfeit my life rather than break my word, not be faithful to my word. That's quite a vow. That's quite a seal upon a vow. Beloved, for all that, conditional. Notice what I said. I promise that I won't initiate aggression against your country and land anymore. Implied, but if you break your word and you initiate aggression against my country, I will respond in kind, and this whole agreement, this whole contract, this whole covenant is gone. It exists no more, and I am free from my vow to do to you as you have done to me. That's the man's covenant. Now, God uses the form of that ceremony, but with one important difference, doesn't he? And you know what it is. The animals are cut. And then one of the parties of this covenant passes through. And it's not Father Abraham. He simply observes. And God doesn't even require him to pass between the pieces. You observe, Abraham, and I pass through. And he does, by himself. We read here as a smoking furnace and a burning lamp. Really, it's a great bowl, a laver, as would be taken into the temple itself, filled with burning coals, you see. And this is a large bowl, and it's hot. And I mean the laver itself is burning red like a blast furnace. The Lord appears in the darkness of the night with a roar, because the lamp means it's like a torch. It's burning. The fire is burning, you see. You can almost picture Abraham being awake, and he puts his hand over his face to look at the burning splendor that goes between those pieces, and he can feel the heat of it. With a roar, the Lord has come. He probably singes the pieces of the animals as well as a sacrifice. And then he disappears, and he has sealed his covenant. He has condescended, beloved, to answer to Abraham's questions and fears. He has sealed his word with an oath. This oath, I will lay on the line my own being and existence rather than break my word. I will show that to you, Abraham, in visible way. The Lord God, condescending to do that, to answer to this weakness of faith, if you will, the questions that his friend has, instead of simply saying, Abraham, I am who I am, be quiet and go on. No, he ministers and seals this. Marvelous how he bears with us and answers to our doubts and fears with his words and signs and symbols as well. And what shall we say, beloved, about the covenant? Conditional? Abraham, I've passed through. I've made my promises. You know as well as I do, I'm going to keep him, keep those words. But now, Abraham, you also must pass through, and you must promise me you're going to be faithful as a servant with your descendants. And I can assure you, if that happens and takes place, the land will be yours, and you will continue to have descendants and spiritual descendants, but it's going to hinge to some extent on your behavior and your response. Abraham, your faithfulness and that of your descendants as well. Or I'm free from this word. That's not the passage, is it? That's not the passage. You can't find one iota of that notion in this passage. I pass through. I am Jehovah. My word is enough. I will keep my word, Abraham, and I will see to it that you receive spiritual seed, not hinging on your faithfulness, but my faithfulness. I bind myself to my word to give you the spiritual seed you require and need to inherit the land. I may chastise your seed to bring them into the line of faith and obedience, but I will give you such. Never fear. That's our God, beloved. That's this covenant, and it can only be in the end described here as unconditional and unilateral and gracious beyond words. And Abraham responds by faith. He puts his trust in the Lord. And it's reckoned to him for righteousness, you see, not based on his worthiness, not on his works. He believes in God. And it's as though God says, my righteousness I will count as your righteousness, and that will make you worthy of being my friend. I will see to that, Abraham, that my righteousness is counted as your righteousness and of your seed. And then you're always worthy in that righteousness of my promises and my truth. That's the promise here, beloved. That's God's faithfulness. And Abraham believes that, and that's the one response. But this goes further, because he's also involved in that whole day of keeping the fowls away from the carcasses, because precious to him, you see, is the covenant of God. And he wants to represent God properly, his part, if you will. The covenant doesn't hinge on this, but nonetheless he has a part in the covenant, beloved. It's a covenant of grace, after all. And what is grace? Simply, it makes we're not, it's contrary to what we deserve. That's grace. We simply receive what we're contrary to deserve. That's only part of it, beloved. Grace is also a power, a transforming power. And the grace, beloved, gives life. Life. And because one has the life, one loves the covenant and lives as a friend of God and keeps oneself from that which is foul and defiled and teaches one's children to do that as well. Abraham's faith, beloved, in the ingratitude for what this God has done for me. And he shows the grace in the keeping of the fowls away. But it hinges on God's faithfulness, his mercy, his condescension. He's a God of his word, beloved. Teach your children that and your grandchildren in the end with respect to the glory of the future and the everlasting inheritance. We have nothing to fear. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, God of goodness and promise and faithfulness, long-suffering to us, word, patient beyond words, thou who doth minister to us with the heart of a shepherd, we thank thee for the revelation of thyself in thy Son and thy mercies to our children and children's children as thy heirs. In Jesus' name, keep us in that faith. Amen.